down the service of Hashem. Today I want to now catch up with last week's Parsha, which is the next Parsha, and that's Parsha Shlach, and all of us know the story of Parsha Shlach, and that is the Jewish people send spies, and 12 spies, one spy from each tribe, and 10 of the 12 spies come back with a negative report. And except for Yoshua the Kalev, everyone else says bad things about the land of Israel. And all the Jewish people cry. Now remember, the spies were gone for 40 days, and according to the appropriate Cheshbon, the spies came back to the desert on the 8th day of Av. The 8th of Av. That night, all of the Jewish people were crying over this decree. And Chazal tell us that because they spent the night of the ninth of Av crying and mourning and rebelling against Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made that day of Tisha B'Av a day of eternal destruction and Churban. As Hashem says, you're crying for no reason, I'm going to give you a reason to cry. And that is why Tisha B'Av became that day of Churban and destruction. And it was decreed that the Jewish people would wander for 40 years in the desert, until the old generation dies, and only the new generation, those who were under 20, anyone that was under 20 at the time, they were permitted to enter the land of Israel. Actually, the Gemara spells out that this was actually God's mercy, if you think about it. God could have killed the entire generation right away, but God gave them 40 years. In other words, in effect, the 40 years of wandering meant that the generation of the desert did not die suddenly, but the generation of the desert died gradually over 40 years. And in fact, the Gemara in Tainus explained that there was an amazingly graphic description. Every single night of Tisha B'Av for the next 40 years, the entire nation would dig their graves, wherever they were in the desert, and they would sleep in their coffin. They would sleep in their graves. And in the morning, anyone who had reached the age of 60, because remember, the Gezerah is between 20, because who was decreed to die? Anyone between 20 and 60. But nobody died before 60, meaning every year those who reached 60 passed away. So if you were 20 years old at the time of the Meraglim, you would not die for 40 years. If you were 50 years old, you would die in 10 years. See, that's how it was. It was a staggered schedule, but the concept was, symbolically, every member of the generation had to experience that quasi-death idea, because they were really chayev nisa. Now, it is interesting, though, there is a tradition that says, you know, we do celebrate a few days after Tisha B'Av, we have a day that's considered to be a festive day, and that is the 15th day of Av. And one of the reasons why the 15th day of Av is celebrated is that it's brought down that the very last Tisha B'Av they were in the desert, they all dug their graves, and people lay down in their graves, but the next morning, nobody died. Everybody got up. So they figured, maybe we miscalculated. Maybe it's not the ninth of Av, maybe it's the eighth of Av. So they kept on doing it. Next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. But once they hit the 15th of Av, what do you have in the 15th of a month? You have a full moon. So when you have a full moon, they knew for sure, Tisha B'Av passed, and Hashem gave them a freebie. In other words, the freebie means that the last group of people who should have died that last Tisha B'Av were allowed to enter the land of Israel. Now, if we assume uniform distribution of ages, and I don't have a proof of this one way or the other, but if you divide the population of 600,000 by 40, because that is the population that had to die over the 40 years, you get 15,000. Now, again, this is an approximation of 603,000, etc. So approximately, on an average, 15,000 people would die a year. So in that 40th year, there were 15,000 people who should have died, who didn't die, who were enabled to enter the land of Israel. And that's why the 15th of Av is celebrated. There are a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons the 15th of Av is celebrated as a holiday is because that is when we found out that God annulled the decree of the generation of the Midbar on that last year. Now, there is a tremendous question on this interpretation, because the Torah itself says that the only two men of that generation who were permitted to enter the land of Israel were Yehoshua and Kalev. But according to this interpretation, it's Yehoshua, Kalev, and 15,000 of their closest friends. In other words, there's another 15,000 people who are able to enter. So because of that question, some interpret the 15th of Av scenario to be a little different. In other words, it's not that there were people who should have died and didn't, but rather the last death in the year 40 did take place on Yom Tisha B'Av. And if you think about this, the 15th of Av is the seventh day after Tisha B'Av, right? You have 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. So the concept was, it was a Shiva. They were sitting Shiva for the last group of people who died. And the 15th of Av is when we got up from Shiva, because that constant death had stopped. So you see the difference in the interpretations. The first interpretation says that in that last year, 15,000 people who should have died didn't die, but we didn't realize that fact till the 15th of Av when we had a full moon. But the question with that interpretation is, so how could the Torah say Yehoshua and Kalev are the only people of that generation if 15,000 people were spared? According to the second interpretation of the reference to the 15th of Av, everybody who died did die. And they sat Shiva for them. But on the 15th of Av, they got up from Shiva. Okay, so there was no freebie, so to speak, but simply the 15th of Av was the end of the mourning for the generation of the flood. And as a result, generation of the Midbar, and as a result, it became a day of Simcha. So there are two different interpretations how to connect the 15th of Av with the Midbar.
15th of Av, did die or did it die?
No, they died on the 9th of Av. In other words, according to this, and consequently, that was the last, right? That was the last death in the 40 years, and therefore they sat Shiva for those people, and the 15th of Av, they got up from that Shiva, right? That interpretation. Huh?
Who got
up? The new generation. In other words, there's a whole new generation. And of course, as you also know, the women were not included in the decree against the generation of the deserts, because although the men did not have faith in God's promise to take them to the land of Israel, but the women, and they complained and they cried, the women did not. And the Medrash comments that we see from this, that the love of Eretz Yisrael that women have is considered to be greater and deeper than the, again this is a generalization of course, than the love of Eretz Yisrael that men have. The truth of the matter is though, if you've either been married or dating, generally speaking this is an observation that actually is very, very much true in many, many cases. And in many, many cases, a woman may be very enthusiastic about Aliyah and the husband doesn't want to do it or whatever it is. And you actually see this concept which Chazal identified, that women have a greater chibas ha'aretz, a love for the land, than men. Of course, obviously there are going to be exceptions, but this is a general teaching. Right, so this parsha is very, very pivotal, because this parsha is when Hashem decreed that the Jewish people would wander in the desert 40 years. Although I do have to say that the mathematics are a little more complicated than I expressed them, and the reason is the following. The 40 years of wandering means 40 years from the time they left Egypt. In other words, from the time they left Egypt to the time they came to Israel was 40 years. But the story of the spies happened around a year and a half after they left Egypt. So technically, from the Meraglim till they entered Israel was 38 and a half years. Not exactly 40 years. And that raises a bit of a problem, because if people were 20 at the time of the Meraglim, you wouldn't have picked up the 60-year-old people in 38 and a half years. So there's a little bit of a problem exactly. How do you reconcile the 20 to 60 decree with the fact that you only have 38 and a half years to play with? Right? There are different interpretations how you make those cheshbonos. But going back to the basic idea, first Rashi points out that there's a fundamental contradiction. Whose idea was it to send the spies? Now, if you read the first pasuk in the parsha, just last week's parsha, it says, "V'yidaber Hashem el Moshe leimor." Hashem spoke to Moshe, and Hashem said, "Shalach lecha anashim." Send forth spies who will look at the land and determine what's the best way of attacking it. So in Bamidbar, it seems to say that the commandment of sending spies came from God. That's what it says in Bamidbar. And yet, in the book of Devarim, when Moshe is, before Moshe's death, he's recounting the history of the Jewish people. Moshe has the people going up to him and complaining or demanding, Nishlucha anashim lefaneinu. We want spies to determine. Right? So the question is, basic, simple question. Was this God's command?
Or Parshas?
This Parshas Devarim. So in Shalach, it seems to be Hashem's command. And in Devarim, it seems to be the people demanding it. So this question is asked by Rashi. And Rashi immediately reconciles the two accounts by saying the impetus didn't come from God. The impetus came from the people. The people demanded because they didn't have faith. They wanted the spies. And when God says send spies, Rashi explains God is not commanding them to send spies. God is not saying it's a mitzvah. God is saying if they want to do it, let them do it. But I don't think personally it's a good idea. In other words, Rashi is reconciling the accounts by saying that Shiluach HaMeraglim came from the people, didn't come from God, but God simply said if that's what they want, that's what they get. Now, the concept is this, because this goes back to the problem. Was there any sin? Now, we know the sin is the way they responded to the spies. That was a big sin. But was there a sin in sending the spies? So, the Ramban actually says there's nothing wrong intrinsically in sending spies. In other words, you might say, well, isn't that a lack of faith in God? God promises them they'll get the land, so why are they sending spies? So the Ramban explains, very, very simply, that there is a good reason to send spies and a bad reason to send spies. If you're sending spies to determine, should we go to Israel or not go to Israel, that's bad, because God says you got to go. However, even when Hashem promises us the land, we are still obligated to utilize human efforts to determine strategically the best way to conquer the land. Just like when you're sick, you go to a doctor, even though God heals, but you have to use normal, natural ways. So too, the Ramban says, there is nothing intrinsically wrong in the shiluach. This is a mistake people make. People sometimes say the sin was in the sending of the spies. The Ramban is emphatic that the sin is not in the sending of the spies. That is a legitimate military tactical planning in order to figure out the best way of conquering the land. And the proof of the pudding is because even after this fiasco with the spies, spies are sent later. First of all, Moshe Rabbeinu himself sends spies later in terms of conquering the east bank of the Jordan. Yehoshua, and of course Yehoshua knows as a young man what the spies resulted in, but in the book of Yehoshua, if you remember, Yehoshua sent two spies to spy out Jericho. Okay? So consequently, it's very clear that Shiluach HaMeraglim per se is not considered an Aveira. It is what we consider a legitimate form of Hishtadlus. Hishtadlus is human intervention in order to get the divine blessing, by analogy to doctors, by analogy to going to work, right? You don't say, well, God gives me my parnassa, God gives me my sustenance, so I'll stay in bed and there'll be a pot of gold by my door every morning. That's not a madrega that we are able to achieve. Even the man, right? The man, your bread came from heaven every day, but you had to go out and get it. And indeed, the Gemara tells us, if you were at Tzaddik, it was near your tent, and if you weren't at Tzaddik, you had to walk a while. Although it's not clear, why couldn't I take your man? Let's say I'm next to a Tzaddik, right? So his man is right there. But why can't I take his man and make it mine? Probably it would have spoiled, we're not sure exactly. But so God had some mechanism to be sure that you didn't take somebody else's man, just like you couldn't take more than the allotment, you also couldn't take somebody else's allotment.
Wasn't there enough man like that fell each day for like enough man for 10,000 each day?
I think there is a measure like that. But the Pashtus, remember, you couldn't take more than there was an allotment every day, and if you took anything more than a day's worth of man, it would spoil.
But I mean, if it was falling in such abundance all over the place, well, how could you say that one's this guy's and one's that guy's everywhere?
No, but apparently these are different chazals, because there is a chazal that says, the Gemara says Masechus Yuma, that if you were not at Tzaddik, you had to look for your money. That Medrash takes the position that it was not easily accessible. You walked around until you found it. It was like imagine it's a daily report card. You know, people always want to know feedback. I know when I teach law classes, you know, in law school we only have one exam at the end of the semester. Actually here in our semester we have no exams in the semester. So people say, I want to know feedback. How am I doing? Right? So a person wants to know with Hashem, how am I doing, God? Am I doing okay? Well, the mun was a daily report card. If you were doing okay, your mun was right next to you. And if you were not doing okay, it was still there, but you had to look for it. And it may take an hour or 2 hours till you found it. Huh? What's our feedback today? That's what I'm saying. We don't have it. In other words, that's one of the disadvantages of Golos. The Midbar was a very, very unique spiritual experience. Now, that has good things and bad things. The good thing is you get this immediate feedback. The bad thing is the immediate feedback might be catastrophic. You know, you do a sin, you know, 24,000 people die here, 48. In other words, there was kind of this immediate response to good and to bad. Now, because we live in what is called Hester Panim, the concealment of the divine, so by definition, things are more ambiguous, things are less clear, and we grope in confusion. I mean, that's ultimately what Galus is. Galut is not simply the loss of political autonomy, which to some degree we've made up, but Galut is this concept of being in a state of confusion and not clearly knowing what our relationship with Hashem is. That is what the real Galut is. And that's why when people often ask, can you be in Galut in Eretz Yisrael? The answer is, yes you can, in spite of all the Kedusha. This phenomenon of Hester Panim still very much does exist. And indeed, one might even say that you see it even more acutely in Eretz Yisrael when we have issues of territory and people pulling the land apart, etc. You know, one is very confused exactly what does this say about our relationship to God in this holy land. Chayav Misa means deserving of death. Yeah, Chayav is deserving of, and Misa is death. So, therefore, the concept is, the sending of the spies is not particularly a bad thing. However, the problem is that the spies themselves went beyond their mission. Because, you see, the spies were given the job not of telling us whether we should go to the land or not. The spies were charged with telling us the job. Going to the land is a given. Your job is just to tell us militarily the best way to do it. But the spies come back and say, this is a land that eats the inhabitants, etc., and we're like grasshoppers. So what the spies reported was it was a bad thing, and of course the way people responded was the Aveira, because they didn't have that particular faith in God. But the emphasis is like this. Rashi brings that all 12 spies were actually righteous people at the time. He says this on the words, Kulam Anashim. Anashim in Hebrew was just translated as men, but Anashim means dignified people of stature. So the question is, how could such righteous people come back with negative, derogatory reports about the land of Israel in which they undermine everybody's faith? So there's a Zohar that says the following kind of amazing interpretation, which is a difficult one. He says that the Nesi'im, the heads of the tribes, were afraid that if the Jewish people come to Israel, they're going to lose their positions. They figure that their positions are only to the desert, and they're going to be fired or replaced once they come to Eretz Israel. So the Nesi'im wanted to retain their positions by preventing the people from going to Eretz Israel. It's kind of like a dictator wants to prevent elections from taking place because maybe he'll be replaced in the next election. But again, the Zohar's interpretation doesn't explain the fact that these are supposed to be righteous people. So here, there's a very important idea that's expressed by the Nitziv, the Malbim, a number of other interpretations. It says the following, that the Nesi'im's intention was actually for the sake of heaven. That it was not just lack of faith in God. And that is the following idea. There's a fundamental difference between the way God relates to the Jewish people in desert environments and the way God's going to relate to the Jewish people once they come into the land of Israel. In the desert environment, their relationship to God is open, obvious, and miraculous. The bread comes from heaven in the form of the man. There's a traveling well that goes with them wherever they go. That's the well of Miriam. There are clouds of glory that surround them and envelop them. There is this sense of being disengaged from the physical struggles of the world. Now, they complained a lot. As I said before, being in the presence of God can be a very exhausting enterprise. In fact, one of the reasons why they complained about the man, remember they complained they don't want the man, they want the quail, is this man is too spiritual. We don't want to depend on God so much. We want to have, you know, quail that we can slaughter and kill and eat and physically enjoy. In other words, it's too unnerving to always be on call with that relationship with God. But at the same time, the closeness is an unparalleled type of closeness. It's a spiritual cocoon. Right? If on some level a yeshiva or a kollel might be kind of a cocoon against the corruptions of society, imagine what it's like in the desert itself. And of course, who leads them in the desert? None other than Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all the prophets, the holiest person. But when they come to the land of Israel, life is going to be very, very different. First of all, although Moshe did not yet commit the sin of hitting the rock, it was already known that Moshe did not enter the land of Israel. So they know that when they enter Eretz Israel, Moshe is going to die. So you can imagine the panic that people feel. How can we live? Remember, this was a generation who were slaves, and Moshe took them out. They were born into slavery. Moshe liberated them. Moshe was the one who gave them the Torah. How can life exist without Moshe as our leader?
If they didn't have a certain response, Moshe would have died before the Israelites.
Would have what? Say again?
Died before the Israelites.
That's correct. That's right. That's right. That's a very good point. And that's part of what's going on. Meaning, part of why they want to stay in the desert is they get Moshe that much longer. Because the one thing that is known is, whenever they go into Israel, Moshe is going to die. Now, when you go to Eretz Yisrael, life is very different than the Midbar. In Eretz Yisrael, they're going to have to farm, right? They're not going to have man. They're going to have to plant and plow and harvest. They're going to have armies. The armies are going to have casualties. They're going to have lawyers and doctors and accountants. And they're going to have to live a life in which godliness is manifest not by a withdrawal from the world, but by confronting the challenges of society. Now, to remain godly and spiritual and holy when you are involved in the demands of society and in the inyanim of Olam Hazeh is a much harder task, because when you are separated from the world, one can achieve a level of holiness like the hermits who is on the mountaintop, who never is involved in business, right? For example, the temptations of business, right, don't arise if you're not in business. But when you're in business, the issue of tax evasion, cheating, fairness, how do I relate to people? So consequently, the Meraglim felt that the Jewish people are not strong enough to be able to survive the temptations of everyday life without a Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore, just as a kollel person who's, you know, who may be on the verge of getting a job might say, let me stay in kollel a little longer. I need to strengthen my faith. I need to strengthen my holiness. I need to build my commitment. I'm not ready for that world yet that'll tear me down. The Meraglim's cheshbon, their calculation was, we need more time. We need more time in the deserts. We need more time with Moshe. We need more time with the man and the cloud of glory and the well of Miriam. In effect, their kavana was, we're not yet ready for the challenges of being a holy people in God's land. We need the cocoon that the desert gives us. So, this is the Nitziv and the Malvin. So this is a much more sophisticated type of position that essentially they're basically asking Hashem that we just need more time. And consequently, when they say that the people will eat us up, they're not just referring to a military thing. What they're saying is the temptations of confronting a society will destroy us morally and internally. And if we are destroyed morally, we certainly have no chance to win militarily. So it's not that they don't have faith in God, but their argument is, we will be spiritually undermined so that we are not deserving of God's protections. You see? In other words, their argument is, in order to merit God's protection against such tremendous odds, we have to be righteous people. And the Nisim's saying, in our judgment, we're not ready for that yet. We need more learning of Torah, we need more Avodas Hashem, more Moshe Rabbeinu's guidance, etc. Oh, but nevertheless, we do find that that's a tremendous sin, right? I mean, now we're kind of making it such a good argument that, you know, why is it a sin? And you really see a number of points here. Point one is that you see that the job of the Jew, ultimately, is not to escape from reality, not to renunciate the physical world, not to regard the physical world as something that's evil, but to recognize that our job is to confront the material worlds and build a society and elevate it and sanctify it. This has a lot of important implications. You know, among many non-Jewish societies, sometimes among Jewish people as well, there is a concept that the world is an evil thing from which you must run away from and you must escape. And yet the story of the Meraglim teaches us that ultimately the fruition of Torah comes not when Torah separates from society, but when it engages in society in a constructive and creative manner. Now this has many, many implications which you can draw out as far as you want to draw out, because this has implications on matters such as serving in the army. This has implications on matters such as being involved in parnassa and economic development. In other words, what I'm suggesting here is that one of the lessons of the Meraglim is that ultimately Torah must be used in the transformation of everyday life. That unless you find a way to have policemen who keep Torah, and chayalim that keep Torah, and factory workers that keep Torah, and garbage men that keep Torah, there's something incomplete here, because the concept was not to have everything that's done in society done by other people and Torah Jews learn Torah, but ultimately there is a concept where every aspect of society should be permeated by implementing the goals and the teachings of the Torah.
Yeah. We didn't have the secular Jews.
Yes.
The society would function.
That's right.
The attitude was, you know, who's going to run the electric company?
That's right.
Run the,
that's right.
All these things. And he was in, he was really convinced that this was the reason why there had to be some non-religious Jews out there.
Oh, so a religious Jew told you that, Jimmy?
No, a non-religious Jew said that he was justifying the non-religious Jews. He said if it wasn't non-religious Jews, Israel couldn't function.
Well, de facto, that is true. But what I'm saying is, in an ultimate sense, that's not the idea. Because after all, I mean, look at it in a very simple way. God doesn't want there to be non-religious Jews. God wants Jews to be religious. So obviously, if God wants us to have a country, and God wants us to have a society, and God wants Jewish people to be religious, that presupposes, by a simple syllogism, that God wants there to be religious policemen, religious soldiers, religious firemen, and everything else, right? Because to say otherwise is making the assumption that God wants there to be some non-religious Jews. And I don't think that's the case. I think Hashem wants all of the Jewish people to do tshuva. Right? All right, so it's an interesting question. Now, whether, you know, again, today, the issue, so you may ask, so how come so many religious Jews say we just have to learn in Tolo all of our lives? It's a complicated issue. A lot of this has to do, really, with what you might call a post-Holocaust state of emergency. And that is, what has become the norm is really a response to a very abnormal pathological situation. And that is, in the aftermath of a Holocaust in which, you know, 6 million Jews were destroyed, 1.5 million children, most of the great rabbis and scholars in the world. So it was felt there was like a special state of emergency in which anybody who could possibly devote himself to full-time learning, we just needed it to build up. Now, there's beginning to be a question whether those states of emergency should continue 50 or 60 years after the fact, and there's some discussion about that. But it is really historical revisionism to say, this is the way Klal Yisrael has always been, that everybody was sitting and learning the full, you know, 24 hours a day. That was not the case. And that was never the case. But in the aftermath of the Holocaust, some feel that that needs to be the case today. So, Chas v'Shalom, I don't mean to disparage that at all. But what I'm saying is that one of the lessons of the Meraglim is that the true holiness of the Torah is realized and the glory of God is manifest when God's words are used in the building up of a society in all of its different aspects. In other words, not to run away from the physical world, but to confront it, elevate it. Of course, needless to say, obviously the mitzvah of learning Torah is upon every Jew, meaning, and if one is working, one is also obligated to learn Torah, etc. But there is that concept of not being afraid of the world. That's one idea. Now, a second idea in the Meraglim goes back to the idea of self-esteem in Avodas Hashem. We know that on one level, the most repugnant creature, of course, is the Baal Gaiva, the arrogant, conceited person. But we also know that if a person regards himself as worthless, then he'll never see the significance of his mitzvahs. He'll figure, why should I do mitzvah stuff? What difference could it make? And he'll never develop the potential that lies within each of us. And in effect, that Eretz Yisrael would give them. And this idea... Say again? They were the best. That's right. That's right. And one has to know what they are. You have to know what you're capable of. There's a saying that says, a person who does not know his failures, his faults, is a fool. But a person who does not know his greatness is a tragic. But one must know what we're capable of accomplishing. Because... well, this is the famous statement that I've quoted a number of times. The person has to have two ideas with him at all times. One is, I am dirt and ashes. I'm nothing. And the other is, because of one human being, because of me, the whole world was created. Right? You got to know. Well, Anochi Afor V'Yefer, the statement, I am dirt and ashes, was said by Avraham Avinu when praying to God for Sodom. The statement, because of me the whole world was created, is a Mishnah in Sanhedrin that says, why did God only create one human being if he created, you know, 100 cows or whatever it is, so that each human being should look at the world and say, because of me this universe was created. Now, the rabbi that said you have to have these two ideas at the same time, that's a famous Hasidic Rebbe, Rav Bunin of Parshiska. Parshiska is a city in Poland. So he said a person has to have those two ideas at all times, the two pockets. So therefore, if lesson one of the Meraglim is, we have to recognize that Torah becomes meaningful when it's used to transform reality and not to evade it. Lesson number two is the importance of self-esteem in Avodas Hashem, knowing that what I do makes the difference, and knowing that God will give me the wherewithal and the power to rise to the trials and tribulations that life gives me. Now, the Kutzker Rebbe points this out very beautifully in a very famous book. Actually, the Kutzker Rebbe, interestingly enough, in just a sense, was a disciple of Rav Bunin of Parshiska. And he says, you'll notice that what the Meraglim said is like this. The Meraglim said, we were in our eyes like grasshoppers, and so we were in their eyes, the eyes of the Canaanites. So the Kutzker Rebbe interprets the verse this way. If you are a grasshopper in your eyes, if you look at yourself as a grasshopper, then you will be seen by the others as a grasshopper. Meaning, it starts off with your self-perception. That if I'm a nothing, then indeed that's what I become. In other words, if I believe myself to be a nothing, then I've made myself into that nothing. And it all comes from the notion of belief, right? The power of positive thinking, so to speak. But again, it's a very deep idea that knowing one's value is not inconsistent with humility and modesty in terms of that. I'm sorry, do you want to? You want to say?
So basically, Christ didn't have the self-esteem in our decision.
That's right. That's why they felt we would have no way of surviving Eretz Israel. And that's lesson number two, and of course lesson number three, which is related, maybe 2A, is perception becomes reality. How you perceive the situation defines your ability to deal with the situation. Meaning, even a situation that is not objectively or intrinsically impossible becomes impossible if you paint yourself into a corner and looking at it as something that you can't do. In fact, they say there's a famous Bar Musser, very, very fascinating person, the altar of Navardic. Remember I talked about Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, had different disciples who were called the old man of Kelim, the altar of Kelim, the altar, the old man of Navardic, right? The Navardic yeshiva is right up the block here, and then the old man of Slobodka. And these are students that have very, very different approaches. The altar of Kelim very much stressed the concept of order, punctuality, the notion of everything has its time, everything has its place, extreme orderliness, even in dress. The altar of Slobodka stressed human greatness, human potential. And the altar of Navardic stressed the idea of even doing bizarre things to develop the qualities of courage and not being ashamed. For example, he felt, the altar of Navardic, it was very strange in many ways. He was the most extreme one. In fact, even the way he became a Rosh Hashiva was very extreme. He was in business. And he met Rabbi Yisrael Salanter once. And Rabbi Yisrael Salanter said, he came to Rabbi Yisrael Salanter to learn for a while, and then he said he had to go back to business. So Rabbi Yisrael Salanter says, why are you going back to business? So the altar of Navardic answered, I have to make a living. So the altar, so Rabbi Yisrael Salanter told him, and why aren't you concerned about dying? Why are you only concerned about living? I mean, why don't you think about what you're going to take with you to Olam Haba? Now, apparently, that casual line made such a deep impression on the altar of Navardic, his name was Rabbi Yosef Horowitz, that he had a wagon load of merchandise, he abandoned the wagon in the middle of the street, he did not go back to his family, and he went into isolation for 6 years, which he learned like 24 hours a day. He became a hermit, and he was in the city of Navardic, and he was called Rabbi Yosef of the Holes, because he lived in a hut, and the local women would bring him food, and since he was not even paying attention to what they were giving him, one hole was designated as milchik food, and one hole was designated as fleishik. And they would put, so he knew if it's in the right hole, it was milchik, in the left hole, it was fleishik. And he stayed there for 6 years. And he finally left, and he proceeded to establish 150 yeshivas in Europe. I mean, this is what he did. A man of tremendous energy. And he did this. You know, when did he do this? He did this during Stalinist Russia. He really did it at times when there would be death sentences. And his students had such courage and fire that they would do it no matter the obstacles, whatever the risks. I mean, they were daredevils, they would just do things. And he said on himself that he never asks if something can be done or cannot. He asks himself, should something be done or not? If it should, then it will. In other words, the issue of could, right, what did they say in Apollo 7? Failure was not an option, basically. If God didn't let him do it, that was fine, but he never made a calculation of feasibility. He never did a feasibility study.
Did he learn that from the Mirabilim?
I don't know if he connects it to the Mirabilim. I'm making the connection to the altar of Navardic. So he said the question is not a human being, he felt. Now this was kind of extreme. I'm not saying this is everyone would agree with this. But he felt a human being should not ever be concerned with a could question. You ask yourself, should, is this a right thing to do or not a right thing to do? And then you do it. And whether you can do it or not is up to God. But that does not enter directly into human calculation. And that was just an amazing thing. So to train his students in having the courage to do things, even if they're uncomfortable or embarrassing, he developed kind of a bizarre set of practices. Students used to have to do things that would humiliate them. They would go into a bakery and ask, do you have nails here? Or go into a clothing store and say, you know, can I buy some milk? Things that were stupid. And people would laugh at them. But that was the concept of developing, he had a shita approach. This would develop a sense of courage. Because often we don't do things because we're embarrassed, we're humiliated, etc. He wanted them to destroy that sense of being embarrassed. And the other thing also was selflessness. So anyone that got a package from home, of clothing or food, had to share it with everybody. So if your parents sent you a suit, that suit became property of the yeshiva. In fact, what do they say in the Vardik? In the Vardik they say there was three black suits of different sizes that when people would meet women to get engaged, you know, they would wear a nice black suit, you know, large, medium, small. There was a concept of not having private property, etc. Now again, you know, this was very extreme, and the altar of the Vardik was the most extreme, but these were the qualities he was trying to inculcate. Courage, not being ashamed or deterred, and selflessness, willingness to share. And this was taken to an extreme that some of the old Navardikers, they called them, developed such a hatred for money. And this was a funny thing. There was a great Rosh Yeshiva in France, Rav Gershom Liebman. He was in the Navardik Yeshiva in France. And you know, it's kind of an unusual situation. His job was to raise money for his yeshiva. But he had such a hatred for money that he would vomit, he would retch when he saw money. So he used to go to people's houses and make a pitch for the yeshiva, why yeshiva is important, etc. But there would always be another man there, because like, you know, he would, when they would take out a lot of money, $100,000, you know, he would get physically ill. He had to leave. So there's someone else that would collect it afterwards. And just to give you an example of their extreme faith in God, they had the Shita. In fact, they were almost against any type of advanced human effort. God will take care of you. That when Rav Liebman came to New York, he came without any money. He didn't have cab fare, he didn't have money for a subway. He came because he said, I'm here to do a mitzvah, Hashem will have somebody there to take care of me. Even though he didn't make an advanced plan for that either. And he bumps into a Talmud of his in the street. And he says, Rebbe, what would you have done if I wouldn't be here? He says, well, you're here, right? I mean, that's why you're here. HaKadosh Baruch Hu made it that you're here. I mean, that's exactly the point. That you have this this total faith in Hashem. But anyway, be it as it may, as I say, that this is kind of an extreme manifestation. But nevertheless, we do see from the Meraglim these three lessons. Interrelated lessons. Lesson number one, holiness is not escaping reality, but dealing with reality and transforming it. Lesson number two, the importance of our self-esteem in the service of God, that we do have the koach, the strength, to rise to these challenges. And lesson number three is, our perceptions define the reality that we're confronted with. And when we have the perception that we can't do it, then automatically that becomes the reality. It's similar to a Gemara. The Gemara talks about, in Bava Metzia, the Gemara talks about the son. Right? Remember we have Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, he's the great rabbi, he wrote the Zohar, he died in Lag Ba'Omer, he's buried in Meiron, that's why everybody goes to Meiron. Well, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai had a son who's also buried in the same place, Rabbi Elazar Bar Rav Shimon. But Rabbi Elazar Bar Rav Shimon had a son, Yossi, who, in the aftermath of the destruction of the Second Temple and the Beitar massacres, was really an orphan. He was orphaned at a young age, and eventually he became a person of the streets. He became essentially a male prostitute. He had no way of supporting himself. This is what he did. And he was reclaimed by some of the great rabbis at the time. And they said, you know, you had a great father and a great grandfather, and we want you to sit and learn and we'll support you. And every day he would run away. He really couldn't get used to the idea of learning. So finally what they did was they made him a Rosh Yeshiva. They said, well, we're making you the head of the yeshiva. So he said, how can you be the head of the yeshiva? I want to go back to the streets. That was my life. And they said, well, now that you're a Rosh Yeshiva, you can't go back to the streets. I mean, it wouldn't look good. It wouldn't look right. The concept was, in other words, what they did was they showed they had confidence in him. They showed that they believed he was capable. And by their belief in him, that he was capable, he grew into that. We see this with children all the time. That when the message we communicate to children is that they're stupid, that they're no good, that they don't understand things, then that's what they become, usually. Although there is resilience, you can rise above that. But when the message is that they can do and they're able to accomplish, then often there are hidden reserves of ability and talent that do open up. And that's what the Kutzker Rebbe says. If you look at yourself as a grasshopper, you become a grasshopper. If you look at yourself as someone of value and someone of worth, then you'll be able to achieve that.
Isn't that kind of like if you change your belief system, you change your personality?
Well, I don't know if you change your personality, because all of us, you know, have ingrained habits that are hard to change, but you certainly change your reality. That's very true. Reality is not something that's outside of me. The reality of my life is how I perceive my life. And if I perceive my life in a certain way, that becomes my life. I mean, it's not out there. Reality is very much a function of in here. And of course, the fourth lesson of the Miraculum is maybe the most basic lesson of all. And that is the lesson of gratitude and appreciation. The Miraculum teaches us, above all, that one who does not have gratitude for the gifts that God gives us will often, unfortunately, have those gifts taken away. Eretz Yisrael was a gift. The Miraglim and the generation of the Midbar did not feel appreciation and gratitude for that gift. So God kind of says sometimes, well, if it's not important to you, if you don't appreciate it, if you despise it and reject it, then I won't give it to you. And this idea of gratitude in life is very fundamental in Judaism. And in fact, it comes from the very word of Judaism, Yahadut or Yehudi. This reminds me of a little joke that I heard. There was a book written on modern religions. I don't remember who the author was. But a certain woman, her name was Sheila, she was interviewed. And Sheila was making the point, she was a Jewish woman, she was making the point that although she believes in God, she does not believe in organized religions. She says organized religions are too stifling. And she says she has her own relationship with God, and she calls it Sheilaism. Sheilaism, her connection with God. So one of the rabbis who was commenting in this said, well, it's just lucky to avoid confusion. Her name wasn't Judy. Judaism. Okay. But the thing was that why are Jews called Yehudim? Now, Yehuda is one tribe. Yehuda is one of the tribes. Now, granted, it was a dominant tribe. It was the tribe of the Davidic line, etc. It was a monarchy. But why is every Jew, even a Kohen or a Levi, called Yehudi? So there's a homiletical explanation from the Sfas Emes. It says a very, very beautiful point. The Sfas Emes says, why did Leah call her fourth son Yehuda? So the Chumash says, because when her fourth son was born, she said, Apam Ode et Hashem. Now, Odeh, I am grateful to God. Hoda'ah, gratitude. Why was she grateful by child number four and not the other one? So Rashi says the following explanation. She knew that there'd be 12 boys, 12 tribes. And she knows Yaakov has how many wives? 4 wives. So 12 divided by 4 is 3. So she figures the first 3 is coming to her. You don't feel gratitude when you get what's coming to you. When she had number 4, she felt she was getting more than she deserved. And when you get more than you deserve in life, then you feel gratitude. That's Hoda'ah. So the Sfas Emes says the following. Every Jew has to go through life with a feeling of gratitude and appreciation for God's blessings. So we too feel God has given me more than I deserve. Right? That's the whole idea. So the whole idea of gratitude is inherent in the very name of Yahadut or Yehudi. And the Miraglim is the opposite of that gratitude. That's where you take the gift of Hashem and you despise it and you reject it. And then one is not Zohar. So Bekitzer, those are the four lessons. Sanctifying the material, the importance of self-esteem, the idea of perception becoming our reality, and finally, the notion of appreciation for our Kaddish Baruch Hu's gifts. What time do you have? I'm not sure.
We've got 3 minutes.
Okay, maybe I'll just tell you one final thought.
In order for a person to be grateful for the gifts that Hashem has given them,
uh-huh.
A person has to realize what those gifts are.
That's right.
How does one go about...
Well, you make a very good point. You know, there's a beautiful Hasidic saying. If you remember, when Hagar is wandering around with Yishmael in the deserts, and it looks like Yishmael is going to die of thirst, so Hagar leaves him under a bush, and she cries to God. And what did the pasuk say? God opened her eyes, and she saw a well. So what the Sifrei Chassidus say is the following. God did not create the well. Then the well was always there, but you need a bracha to have the eyes to see it. And that is what life is too. There are hidden so many blessings in life, but sometimes the biggest blessing you can ask for is to have the eyes to see what's already there. It's not that Hashem has to create something new. It's just we just have to have the eyes to see what's there. And that's why the greatest bracha you can give somebody is, okay, may you merit to see the blessings that Hashem puts into your life. And that's really part of what's going on. You can look at everything. I mean, listen, everything in life, this is what psychologists call reframing. Everything in life, you know, challenges, adversities, disappointments, these can be looked at as bad things, these can be looked at as devastating things, or these can be looked at as opportunities to strengthen ourselves and become better, you know, to grow. And in that sense, what looks like an adversity is really a blessing in disguise, but you have to be able to look at it that way. How many times, you know, a person, whatever it might be, a person wanted a job, they didn't get the job, etc., but maybe opened up new opportunities, you know, you never know. And that's a big avoda. Now the other thing is, if you ever read Victor Miller, Victor Miller is a, right now he's an elderly rabbi in New York, but he's written a lot of very interesting Jewish Hashkafa books. He had a famous essay, it's really taken from the Chovos HaLevavos, but a famous essay about how to appreciate Hashem from the banana. It's one of the, it's like a, I can't possibly do justice to it. But he talked about, you know, how the yellow peel attracts the eye and it's pleasing and it protects the fruit. How one goes through, these are spiritual exercises. One, meditation on an apple, meditation on a banana. And he does like, you know, 15 pages in which, you know, you really recognize how much there is to be grateful for in simple things. In breathing and walking, and listen, Rahman al-Islam, there are people in the world who don't have certain abilities. What are they grateful for? That's a separate avodah. What do they do? But at least in terms of what do we do, we certainly have a lot to be grateful for. And that's what a bracha is. You thank Hashem for going to the bathroom, right? I mean, all of these things, you know. So, the Chovos HaLevavos, one of the classic books on Jewish ethics, devotes a whole chapter to cultivating within our personalities the trait of gratitude for God, to God, for all the different good things in our lives, some of which we take for granted all the time. They're not going to be things that we notice, but they're things that every single moment things are happening. Okay, all right, so maybe we'll continue tomorrow. And good day.
I want to ask you, if there was actually situation where every Jew was from right. In Israel, how would the society function? Would have Goyim running the job that needed needed to be worked?
The generators like that.
Right. I mean, part of it might be Goyim, but what I would say is that we would develop the technologies. There's a whole institute in Israel, the Institute of Science and Technology, that is devoted to creating systems that can function on Shabbos and Yom Tov, mechanically, indirect telephones. So we would be developing those things in which society goes on al pi halacha.
There'd just be a matter of developing technology we don't really have yet, or we haven't put into practice yet.
Well, a lot of it we have, but you know, people don't bother putting it into practice because there's no need. You have to believe that Torah gives us the ability to create a society. You can't say that Torah is assuming that stuff will be done by non-religious people. I mean, that's better because that's not the Torah's desire.
It's a great argument he had, though. I mean, from his perspective, he had this.
Well, his argument does have validity in this way. In other words, non-religious Jews do have a spiritual merit in the assistance that they provide to religion. In a way, that is a big skus.
Yeah, but
one cannot say that's the ultimate.
It seems to be a cop-out answer. Like, I know I'm not religious, but like, what would you do without me? Well, you're not, like the guy David, the Romans didn't build bridges so that we can
cross
the bridges.
Right. Yeah.
Well, not Chas v'Shalom.
Intention is a...
If it's an excuse or a play on the situation.
Right, yeah. But it's some merit, you know, it's some merit. I don't want to take it away from it.
Yeah.
No, but you say these words, and they sound good to me, and I feel like I'm inspired. How do I remember them afterwards?